We have some midshipmen here from the Naval Academy. I think we owe them a round of applause. These are our brightest and our best. I'll tell you, I stand in amazement when I go through the airports of this country, and we always run into soldiers, sailors, Marines on their way someplace. And I always go up and shake their hand and say, thank you for your service. And the thing that always amazes me is they always act like it almost confuses them, like, oh, gosh, thanks. You know, what are you thanking me for? And they're just so humble. But we appreciate it because, you know, the whatever you may think of the war in Iraq and Afghanistan and wherever else it may break out, I thank God that we have a generation of young men and women who have been trained in the rigors of war. Because they're going to make a difference in this country, especially those who are Christians. So, ladies and guys, we have the utmost respect for you. Thank you for being here. Thanks for your service. All right. Now, let's see if we can move along so we can get to a point of some questions and hopefully some answers. Trying to hit the high points here. There's a lot that we could go into. I mean, this is an extended passage about false teachers. It tells us of their denials. It tells us about their doom. And it tells us about their destruction. But I believe the main point that Peter is making in this passage is the one he makes in verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver. He delivered Lot. He'll deliver you, but you've got to cooperate. One of the most chilling passages to me in all of Scripture is when Jesus made one statement. Remember Lot's wife. That gives you something to think about. Remember Lot's wife. Do I think Lot's wife was a believer? I think she was. But I think she was paralyzed and neutralized by the fact that she was at home in a place like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what, folks? In Revelation 3 and verse 10, matter of fact, just turn there with me. I hadn't planned on going here, but I think it's worth taking note of here for a minute. Remember that Revelation 2 and 3 is the message to the seven churches. And remember that the messages to the seven churches are messages to all of us, to believers living at any point of time in this church age. And he tells us there, as he speaks to the Church of Philadelphia, which, by the way, was the missionary-minded church. It was also the church of brotherly love. That's what the word Philadelphia means. And he says to them down in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere. You can see how that fits in with our study of spiritual growth. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Two things I want to point out from this. First of all, the hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth, I believe, is the hour that we're entering now. Remember that as we take these seven churches historically, they lay out for us sort of a chronological development through church history. And the final condition of the church is the Laodicean church, which is a church where the church is rich, prosperous, wealthy, filled with material goods, but Christ is on the outside. I believe that that describes much of the church in America today. And before it gets to that position, there's a warning. And the warning here is that there is an hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth. This hour of trial is going to test those who dwell on the earth. The word to dwell here is a word that means to settle down and be at home. It's used 15 times in the New Testament from Revelation, or in the book of Revelation. From Revelation 6 to 19, that portion that deals with the tribulation period, you read it again and again and again, that the judgments, the wrath that is falling on those who are at home on this earth. Those who dwell on the earth. It's a key word through the book of Revelation. Here it's spoken to believers. And here the warning is that there are going to be times of tremendous testing for believers who have settled down and become at home in the world. That's where Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where his family was in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the promise, I will keep you from that hour, many take to be a promise of the rapture of the church. I don't believe it is. There are reasons within this context that I'm convinced it can't be. Number one, no one is going in the rapture because of merit. No one is going in the rapture because they have been faithful. The rapture is the removal of the body of Christ. It is the taking up of the church of God, those who trust in Christ, en masse. So what I think John's talking about here is the final period of this age, the church age, prior to the rapture of the church, where there is a remnant of faithful believers called here Philadelphian believers, represented by the Philadelphian church, who have been faithful to the Word of God, who are a missionary-minded church, who are a church of brotherly love, and though they are weak, he says, yet you have held true to my Word. He said, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. Now, the preposition he uses here is the preposition ek. Ek means out of. So a lot of people take that to mean, well, that's got to be the rapture. It's he's taking them out of. I would suggest you look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul talks to Timothy about the persecutions he endured in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And he says, what persecutions I endured. And then the next phrase is, out of them all the Lord delivered me. It's the same kind of language that we have here. And the question is, did God take Paul out of the sufferings he went through in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? No. That was the scenes of his most brutal suffering. Did God deliver him out of those things? Yes. Because he kept him from losing faith, he kept him from failing, he kept him from giving in, and that, I believe, is the promise that we have here. So, the point that I'm making is I believe that we are entering into an hour of great trial, and I believe that if you and I have chosen to make ourselves at home in this world, we better start cutting the ties quickly. What does that mean in practical terms? Should you all go sell your houses? Get rid of your cars? Buy a horse and buggy? Go live in a tent? Should we all go to the mission field? Absolutely not. Has nothing to do with what you have or don't have. Has to do with the attachment of your heart. Is the attachment of your heart to this world, or is the attachment of your heart and soul and mind to the Lord and His plan and His purpose? And as long as we can keep our focus right and keep our focus in the Word and keep ourselves growing in that grace and knowledge, I believe we're going to go through some trying times, but you know what? I believe God's going to deliver us out of it. God's way of delivering out of it is usually to take you through. Remember? There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He'll make a way of escape. Oh, you say, great, way of escape, good. Don't have to go through it. No, that you may be able to bear it. That's His deliverance, to give us the grace to bear it. And He will do that because, coming back now to 2 Peter, God knows how to deliver the godly out of times of trial, temptation, and tribulation. All right, let's pick up in verse 12 and see if we can finish this chapter, and then I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask questions. I want you to consider one thing before we move on. With the situation of Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a question that each of us ought to be confronted with and consider. How much evil are we willing to tolerate if it brings us prosperity? I believe that's a very relevant question to this country today. How much evil are we willing to tolerate if it brings us prosperity? The reason Lot chose Sodom and Gomorrah is because it was more prosperous. It was a well-watered plain. There were cities down there. There were entertainments down there. Abraham's living up there in the hills, and Lot chose the best land. Abraham lived as a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth. He lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob. You remember we're told in Hebrews chapter 11. Why did he choose to be a tent dweller? Because he wanted all generations that followed to know that this earth was not his home. He was looking for a city whose foundations were not of this world and whose maker and builder was God. And you and I need to be living for an eternal kingdom. And Peter's going to bring us back to this tomorrow morning. Because the third chapter basically takes the two ideas that we see, the idea of faith in chapter 1, the idea of false teaching in chapter 2, and then brings them into chapter 3 and says, now, there are those who don't want to find the coming of Christ or see the coming of Christ. And why is that? Because they're attached to this world. There are those who are looking and longing for the coming of his kingdom. Why is that? Because this world is not their home. Essentially, the question is, which one are you? Are you a denier, a scoffer of his coming? Are you a believer who says, I know Jesus is coming and that'll be great, but boy, I sure hope he doesn't come for another 10 or 20 years. Why would we say that? Why would we not lay hold of the attitude of the Apostle Paul that said, for me to depart and be with the Lord is far better? I'd rather go right now, Paul said. We need to be ready to go. When the children of Israel celebrated the Passover, they ate with their waist girded and their sandals on their feet. What was the whole principle? When you come under the blood of the Lamb, it's time to move out. It's time to move out. Got to be ready to go. And I would encourage each and every one of us to hold all the things that we have with an open palm. And if God should ever see fit to take your home, your job, your possessions, be like Job and say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even if it comes to loved ones. No, we look at these fine young men and women in the back and they're going in harm's way. And only the Lord knows the path that he's going to lead them on. And as our son heads to Afghanistan and Russ's brother, I think yesterday, didn't he go? Afghanistan yesterday, Kandahar. You know, he's on the IED search and the, what's exactly he doing?
Counter IED.
It doesn't get any more dangerous than that. But you know, talking with Russ, and I know exactly how he feels. What was his name again?
Tommy.
Pray for Tommy. Pray for these young people. But I know exactly how he feels. Hey, we're at war. I want to be there. It's exactly what our son says. Got a beautiful young wife. Just got married. They've had 2 months together. 2 or 3 months together. You know what he says? I don't want to sign up in a time of war and not go. I want to be there. I understand that. I also understand the possibilities. I think he does too. You know, we're asking the young people of this generation to take a heavy, heavy weight on their shoulders, and it's because their parents' generation has failed them. And you know what? You don't see on television these young men and women that are in the services crying and whining about the life they've been given. How many times have you seen any soldier, Marine, sailor, anybody on TV, on the news saying, we inherited this situation? What a crybaby piece of crap. Sorry about that.
Amen.
These guys are going out there where the bullets are flying, and I haven't heard of one of them say, I didn't ask for this. We handed it to them and we failed them. Our generation failed them because we lost the spiritual battle. And when you lose the spiritual battle, it comes down to the physical battle. And that's why I fear it's coming to the streets of this country. I really do. It's already on the streets of Phoenix. We got the second biggest kidnapping situation in the world in Phoenix, Arizona. We've had running gun battles through the streets of Arizona between the SWAT teams of the Phoenix Police Department and the cartels. Battling it out down the streets, shooting, driving. I mean, it's just wild. It's already on our streets, folks. People are dying. And that's why we need to be bringing people to life. but we need to be praying for our young warriors as well. Don't forget them. Don't let a day go by. Don't ever allow someone in your presence to speak with contempt for those that are paying the price. I have a young guy was in our Sunday school, the first church that we had, went over. His group got hit by IEDs, got severely burned, and he's been in recovery now for months. He's coming back. You know what his attitude is? I went to do a job. I did my job. This is what happened. So what? He's got a heart of a warrior. I look at things like the movie 300, and I see what a warrior nation once was. Ours used to be. And I'm not trying to glorify war. War is a horrible evil. But you know what? It's a fact of life. It's like smallpox, cancer, and even colds. You got to deal with it. But thank God we have people that are willing to face it head on and meet it. Because without them, I'll tell you, the barbarians are at the gates. And the last two walls of defense that we have is, number one, the believer on his knees, and number two, the soldier with a M16. And I should not leave the subject without reviewing once again when Nan and I were in Vietnam. And one of those ladies who they have to meet in hiding, they're the underground church, they're persecuted. After we left there, 10 people got arrested and thrown in prison. We don't even know if they're all still alive. One of those women said to my wife, you know, during the Vietnam War, it was a terrible time in this country. We suffered greatly. But she said, I want to tell you, it was one of the best things that ever happened to Vietnam. My wife said, why? And she said, because when those soldiers came with their M16s, they brought John 3:16. She said, those soldiers started a revival in Vietnam. There was a seminary in Saigon. Every year that war was being fought, that seminary was producing 200 pastors, sending them out throughout Vietnam. As soon as we capitulated in that war and gave in, that seminary was shut down and the training of those pastors was over. That woman finished by saying to my wife, and by the way, this was when the invasion to Iraq had just started. She said, that's why we're praying for the people of Iraq. Because she said, we know the real issue over there is not military strategy. The real issue over there is the gospel. And how else are you going to get the gospel into a Muslim nation? Send Christian soldiers. That's what's happened. Anyway, that was all a sidetrack. But it only, you know, take it for what it's worth. It's only worth what you paid. You didn't pay for it, so. 2 Peter 2:12. Look at the depravity. But these false teachers, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. He said they're just like an animal that you trap and you kill it. He said they're brute beast. They speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. When you and I choose to follow a course of evil, we have already begun to manufacture our own destruction. When a nation chooses a course of evil, that nation has begun to manufacture its own destruction. And when people step into the position of a spiritual leader and choose to follow a path of evil and deception, they have begun their own destruction. Listen, God is serious and He will not allow these things to continue. There is a price to pay. Verse 13, they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Even in Rome, as corrupt as it was, carousing in the daytime was something you didn't do. But here is a picture of people who pass themselves off as religious leaders, spiritual leaders, and they are living a high and wild lifestyle even in the daytime. What Peter is saying is this: when you see these guys rock up, with their attitude of arrogance and their limousines, and they're staying in these high-priced hotels. One guy, again, I could call his name. I don't need to do it. Came into Perth while we were there, stayed in the most expensive hotel, rented the penthouse, and they were paying $2,000-$3,000 a night. Their room service bill alone for the time that they were there was between $30,000 and $40,000. Just room service. The guy was wearing suits that cost $2,000 and $3,000. I tell this to people in primitive countries and they just can't even believe it. And I say, this is a guy that some of you listen to, these guys over there. They listen to these guys because they see him on TV and they think, oh, this guy's big, rich, powerful. He must be a wonderful Christian. Look how God's blessing him. I say, no, these guys are leading people to destruction. And their doom is coming. These are the kind of people. You say, well, what does he mean about carousing? He means just exactly the lifestyle I just portrayed to you in what these guys are doing. They're living as if there's no tomorrow. And guess what? One day for them, there would be no tomorrow. They are deceptive, destructive people. They're going to get their wages, but it's the wages of unrighteousness. He says they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Here they are with the Christians are having a great big banquet. These guys are there. They're getting the praise. They're getting the adulation. They're having the big parties. It's kind of like, I don't know. I can't comprehend this. The reports tell us that there are being parties thrown at the White House every week. People are eating $100 steaks and laughing. And the reports by those who are inside and come out and tell of some of the things that are said is unbelievable. You have to have no conscience to know that your country is hurting and that people are losing their homes and that families are being left without jobs and without income, and to throw that kind of a lifestyle and carouse in openness and then laugh and mock at those that are suffering. There's something desperately wrong with that kind of an attitude. And what do we keep being told? You guys just need to tighten your belt. Higher taxes, that's the answer. There's going to come a point where we can't pay anymore. What is going to become of us when we can't pay anymore? That's what I wonder. By the way, I'm not partisan. I think we've got scoundrels from every party, and I think there are good folks in every party. They're few and far between, and you don't often hear them. But God help this nation. God have mercy on America. Because if he doesn't have mercy on us, we're going to self-destruct. Look at verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. The phrase having eyes full of adultery literally in the Greek says having the eyes of an adulteress. What does it mean? It means that these guys cannot look at a woman without believing that in that woman there is a potential immoral sex partner. It's as corrupt as it gets. And Peter is saying these guys live that way 24/7. That's all they can think. They can't even cease from it. They are so enslaved to their own immorality and their own lasciviousness and their own lust that it's the only thing that motivates them. It's the only thing that drives them. They don't even have a consciousness or a conception of what righteousness and holiness and godliness is all about. No idea at all. Yet they're looked on and applauded and approved and honored as great men of God. They have a heart trained in covetous practices, and they are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Connect verse 13. They're going to receive the wages of unrighteousness with Balaam in verse 15. Do you remember what happened to Balaam? Balaam was called by Balak to curse Israel. He said, I cannot curse those whom God has blessed. Go away. I don't want your money. So what did Balak do? He said, I'll pay you more. So what did Balaam do? He said, well, let me go see what God says. Maybe he's changed his mind. Maybe I can negotiate with him. He wanted the graft. He wanted the pay. And he was willing to do what he called ministry for a price. And you know what? God let him go. Folks, sometimes the worst thing God can give you is the thing you ask him to give you. Balaam went to God and said, what shall I do? God said, do not serve this man and do not curse this people. This is my people. And then he came back again. He said, oh, he's going to pay me more. What do you think, Lord? Shall I, you know? God said, yeah, go with him. But you're only going to say what I tell you to say. But here's the problem. Now God is going to control his mouth so that instead of cursing, he only blesses. But Balaam had already sealed his own doom. And in the final battles between the forces of Balak and the children of Israel, guess who got a sword through the gut? Balaam. God allowed him to go the way he wanted to go, and then God allowed him to get the wages that he hadn't been anticipating. He wanted the pay for his service. He got the pay for his service, but he didn't expect that kind of pay. This is what Peter's bringing in here. And this is something that any one of us, I know some of you teach classes, Sunday school, churches, wherever, Bible studies, pay close attention to passages like this. Pay close attention to Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, in Leviticus, Deuteronomy 18, Leviticus 18, Isaiah 13. Look at those passages that talk about what happens to false teachers. We need to be very, very sure, number one, that God has called us to speak His Word. And then number two, we better be very sure we're faithful to speak the Word that He gives us. It's an awesome responsibility. And quite frankly, one, in the early years of my ministry, I did not realize what an awesome responsibility it was. And I had to go through a little, you know, the old woodshed. Hey, Gene, come over here, bud. And after you go through there enough, you know, about the fourth, fifth, tenth time, you go, I think I'm having a breakthrough. I think maybe this is serious stuff. Verse 16, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. Isn't it interesting that as God put a hedge of restraint around him, he even used a dumbass? That's what he says here. To restrain him. And I'm always encouraged by this story because I figure if God can use Balaam's ass, he can use me. You might have been expecting something, but you weren't expecting me. Verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. These are unsaved men. There's no life in these men. When we speak of it in the church age, when we talk about it in the New Testament sense, we're talking about men who use the name of Christ, who talk about the love of God, who speak about the cross, who talk about all of these things, and they are totally unregenerate, unsaved men. Now, you and I can't see into the hearts of people. And we don't always know whether we're dealing with a Christian who's deceived or with an unbeliever who's pretending to be something he's not. We don't always know. But what Peter wants you and I to understand is, judge them by their fruits. And you know what? Their fruits are twofold. Number one, what they say. Number two, what they do. And if what they do doesn't line up with what they say, then be cautious. Beware. Can you imagine being in a desert, desperately needing water, only to have a well appear in the distance as you trudge through the sand and you get there and it's dry? I've been in that situation. Imagine the clouds rising up on the horizon, and you think they're going to bring rain. Anybody that's ever been a farmer knows the heartache of looking for rain in the clouds, and it looks like there's a rainstorm coming after a long drought, and then the clouds just dissipate. What's Peter saying? They raise hopes they cannot fulfill. They give you an eager anticipation of something that they'll never be able to give you. All that's left when they're gone is shattered hopes. Now I want you to follow me very carefully for verse 18 because this is a tough one. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, who is they? False teachers, okay? They, false teachers, allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Who are the ones who escaped? Those are believers. Remember, he used that early on in the first chapter. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So now you have false teachers who are unregenerate men who even deny the Lord and Savior that bought them, and they are preying on those who escaped from those that live in error. They're believers. You got to be very, very careful with the pronouns in the rest of this passage. Believers have escaped from those who live in error. Verse 19, while they, false teachers, promise them, immature, naive, misled believers, liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. 4, by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Jesus said, he who serves sin is a slave of sin. Peter is saying these guys are slaves of sin, these false teachers. Now, here's what I want you to get, because otherwise this passage is going to throw you. Who is Peter primarily talking about here? Who is he primarily denouncing? The false teacher or the believers that they're preying on? He's denouncing the false teachers. The whole trend of the passage is the deception of these false teachers, the denials of these false teachers, the destructiveness of the false teachers. Now he's showing the danger of these false teachers to innocent, immature, naive, guileless new believers. But that's not the main thrust. The main thrust is the destruction and the havoc that these guys are wreaking. Verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. You remember the story Jesus told of the demon? Went out of the house, wandered in waterless places, finally rounded up 7 other demons worse than himself. They came back and they found the house swept and clean, and they entered in. And what did Jesus say? What is that passage? I think I have it there on your notes. Matthew 12:45, Luke 11:26. The latter end is worse than the beginning. I don't believe he's talking here about the believer. I believe he's talking here about the false teacher. The false teacher may have swept and cleaned his house to a degree, but he left it empty. The real thrust of the parable that Jesus tells is that when the demon leaves the house, nobody occupies the house. There are a lot of people who, quote, reform their life. They clean up their life. Maybe they come to a certain knowledge of Jesus Christ. They hear the gospel message. They conform to a certain degree and they sort of sweep out the house. And then little by little, the praise, the adulation, the glory begins to go to their head and they start doing, as he said here, carousing in the daytime and living self-indulgent lives and everything else. And in the end, what happens? Their end is worse than the beginning. I believe this because of the context. Verse 21. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from it. To turn from the holy commandment that was delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. What do these proverbs mean? Keep in mind that in the ancient world, both the dog and the pig were considered unclean. And the reason that a dog eats his own vomit, anybody know why they do that? You know, the very thing that makes them so sick they throw up, they want to go back and eat it again. Ever see a dog do that? If you had a dog, you've seen it. We have a big dog. When he vomits, it's a big vomit. Man, when he eats it up, he eats it up. Don't want to make you sick. It's a good thing we're not going to lunch. Why does a dog do that? Anybody have an idea? Because he's a dog. Right? Because he's a dog. And when you take a pig, and I've heard people tell me that pigs really are very clean animals. Hey, tell that to somebody that never raised them. Tell that to somebody that didn't have to slop through the pig poo knee deep when the weather was bad to feed the pigs. You give a pig the choice between a nice, clean, concrete pad with straw scattered on it and a great big pile of poo, and I can tell you where the pig's going to go. Now, here's the question. Why would a pig, after you take it out of that gunk and wash it and hose it off and clean it up like you're going to take it to the 4-H fair, right? And then the minute you turn your back, where's the pig? Right back in the mud. Why does a pig do that? Because he's a pig. And I believe that the point of the proverb is this. The reason they do what they do is because they are unregenerate people. You can't make a pig into a poodle unless you can change the pig into a poodle. You've heard the old saying about turning a sow's ear into a silk purse? If you don't have the power to change the nature of that thing, no matter how much reform there may be, whether it's a vomiting of getting out things on the inside or whether it's external of washing away what's on the outside, if you don't change the nature of that animal, he's going to do what he always does. And these false teachers do what they do because they deny the Lord and Savior that bought them, which is the key, I think, at the beginning of the passage that says, they talk about the Lord and they claim they're in the ministry and they're all full of good words, but you know what? They have never trusted the Savior themselves. And they're unregenerate and unsaved and unchanged, and therefore they're going to do what dogs and pigs do. They're going to do what unregenerate people do because that's who they are. Now, I think we're going to take some questions. Got a whole bunch of them.
Only issue. Would you repeat the question so we make sure we get it
all? I will repeat the question. Yes.
But there are many false teachers who are believers.
There are false teachers who are believers. Yep. That is true. And you know what? Sometimes you can tell. Sometimes you can look at a guy and say, hey, you know, I believe the guy is a believer in Jesus Christ, but he's really wrong on this. And sometimes you can look at the guy and say, you know, he talks about Jesus Christ, but I don't see any evidence of regeneration in this man's life. And then there's other times when you look, and by the way, the question I forgot, there are teachers, I did quote it, didn't I? I did repeat it. Thank you very much. Oh, you're welcome. Roses are red, violets are blue. I'm schizophrenic, so am I. People on tape are going to wonder where that came from.
You're going to cut it out.
Cut it out. You can edit. We get that edited out. Yeah, the point is sometimes you just can't tell. But here's what I think Peter's telling us. If they live that kind of lifestyle, it doesn't matter whether you know or don't know. Get away from them. The main thrust of chapter 3 is not a message to the false teachers. It's a message to you and I to watch out for these guys. And there's a lot of charlatans out there today. And three things people want when they're in a position to get it. Whether they're politicians or preachers. They want power, they want money, and they want self-gratification. Power, money, and sex. Those three things. And if you see anybody that's in the ministry and you see a hint of that in their life, get away from them. Because they're dangerous. They will hurt you. They will bring sorrow into your life. They'll damage you spiritually. In ways that you may carry the scars the rest of your life. That's the warning of this passage. Any other question? Go ahead, Scott.
2 Chronicles 7:14.
Yes.
How does that, I mean, when you read through 2 Peter and you realize this is what's going on in the United States, and then you look at that, here we're fleeing evil, but yet we're commanded to pray for those.
2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear their prayers and I will answer from heaven and I will heal their land. Okay? So the question you're asking is, should we be doing that, or what exactly was the question?
Yeah, the question is, we recognize evil and then we're to flee from it, but then when we go and we want to obey God's word, so how do you, you know, there's two things. You're fleeing evil, but yet you're praying for them.
Okay. Fleeing evil doesn't always mean leaving the place that you're in. I mean, we also have the command in Revelation 18, come out of her, my people. You know, I sometimes wonder, where would we flee to? Because I've been all around the world, and I'll tell you, as bad off as this country is, it's still the best place in the world. I know my Australian family wouldn't want to hear me say that, and they would disagree because they would say Australia is better. But, you know, I still think we have one of the most blessed places on the earth. But what the challenge is, because he was speaking that in 2 Chronicles 7:14 to people who were in the midst of a nation that was on its way to destruction. And he was saying, listen, God is saying, hear what he says there. If my people that are called by my name, he's not talking about the whole population. He's talking about those who are believers in Jesus Christ. If my people will humble themselves and pray, I will hear. That's why I said earlier, it's our fault. We're the ones that are not doing what we ought to be doing. We need to be challenged to do that. Will we turn the tide and change the course of our country? I don't know, but we ought to be trying. Even if I was in a ship going down, I'd still be trying to plug the holes if I could. Instead of just saying, well, we're going down, you know. Do what you can. Be valiant till the end. If God chooses to take us down, then let's go down doing the right thing. Okay? Any other question? I think you had one.
I'm just struggling with what Peter is exactly telling us to do about this. Because I don't really hear any direct commands in there. You flee. Like, I hear a description of them, but I don't hear what I, Susan, am supposed to do. I understand bless your enemy. At one point, we're responsible bless the true believer, but I'm not hearing that in this. I'm just trying to figure out what to do with this message.
That's why we have 2 Peter chapter 3. Because it's going to tell us what we need to do. Read it tonight. Go through it and read it, because that's where he kind of wraps it up. Essentially what he's done is he set before us light and darkness, good and evil. He's saying these are the characteristics. One is gradually trending toward Christ-likeness. The other is increasingly trending toward disorder, confusion, chaos, and destruction. These are the two options before you. Chapter 3, he's going to show the consequences of each decision and where it leads. And what we need to do about it. And in the end, it's very interesting how Peter, in real spiritual genius, in the end brings the whole thing back to chapter 1 and says, don't fall from your steadfastness. That's chapter 2, the false teachers. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as I said at the beginning last night, this is not brain surgeon type stuff. This is so fundamentally simple. The longer I study Scripture, the more convinced I am that the essential message is a very simple message. The problem is not that we don't understand it. Too often the problem is we hear it, but instead of doing it, we want some new thing. Oh, give me something a little more intellectually stimulating. And when Jesus was asked the most profound question he was ever asked by a scribe of all people, what is the greatest commandment and what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Very simple. We can all understand that. No deep theology there. But the scribe was serious. And it said he wanted to justify himself. And so he said, and so who is my neighbor? Jesus said, ah, now I have someone who really wants to know. There was a guy on his way down to Jericho. He fell among thieves, and he tells the whole story of the guy that got beaten and how the priest went by and the Levite went by and everybody that should have had concern and care for him went by. And then along comes a Samaritan who, by all rights and reason, had an excuse for not caring for this man. But when he found him, he bound up his wounds and poured oil in them, and he put him on his donkey, and he took him to the inn and left money for him to be cared for. At the inn, Jesus asked him, very penetrating question, which one was his neighbor? I love the answer of the scribe, because he found it so hard to come to the fact that that Samaritan, he couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He said, I suppose the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said, you have answered rightly. And then what did he say? Go do likewise. Talk about a theology lesson. Go do likewise. I wonder what that scribe did. I wonder what we'll do. Because that's the penetrating thing he is saying to us in our time together. Are you going to go and do it, or are you just going to talk about it? Remember how Luke begins the book of Acts? He begins the book of Acts by talking about the Gospel of Luke, because Luke and Acts are part one and part two of the same story. He says, the former treatise I have written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began back there in Luke, he began it. Now I'm going to tell you how he continued it, what he began to do and to teach. Isn't it interesting that he says Jesus did it before he taught it? That's how we need to be. We need to do it, and we need to teach it. It needs to be true in our life. And folks, none of us are going to measure up. Please don't get the idea that I ever would think any of us would say, hey, I've arrived. No. But if we can say, you know what? Like the Apostle Paul, so many times, what I don't want to do, I do. What I know I should do, I don't do. But I know this one thing. I follow after. I press on. I keep my eyes on the goal. I keep striving because I know that God sent Christ to die for me so that my life could be redeemed and used for a purpose. And that's what I'm after. Any other question? We've got 10 more minutes. Amber, come to the rescue.
For Hebrews 4, the rest talks about people not under wrath, that for believers are unbelievers.
Okay, the question is, in Hebrews 4, the rest that he's talking about, he says, we who have believed do enter into his rest in Hebrews 4 and verse 3. What is the rest that he's talking about? He's setting up a parallel, if you will, based on the story of Israel coming out of Egypt, wandering through the desert, looking to enter the promised land. Many times we use or we hear people use the promised land as a picture of heaven, but really it's a kind of a poor picture of heaven because there were giants in that place. You know, they had to go in and fight, and there's none of that in heaven. It's a far better picture of maturity. When God led the people into the land and when they had conquered their enemies, then the land had rest because of victory. The parallel in Hebrews is when we as believers come to Christ in faith and live in that faith a victorious life, we also will have rest. And it's rest in the midst of the conflict going on in this world. We refer to it as the faith rest life. We trust in him, and as a result, we have rest. Paul picks up on it in Romans 5:1 when he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's that inner rest of soul. And the point the author of Hebrews is making, because he's writing to Jewish believers who likewise are in danger of falling away. There's five warnings throughout the book of Hebrews warning them. Each one, by the way, is increasingly severe. You guys are in danger of falling away. Watch out, beware, because it's going to be horrible if you fall in the hands of the living God. Remember, they were living right before the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD. When Jesus told the disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then flee out of the midst of it. Anyone with a brain would think this doesn't make sense. You know, the coherent, consistent, sometimes it doesn't seem coherent and consistent and correlating to our experience, because if your city is surrounded by the enemy, how are you going to flee out of it? Right? But Jesus knew what he was talking about. When Titus came down with the 10th Roman Legion and surrounded Jerusalem, he gave them 3 days amnesty if they wanted to leave the city. And those Christians who followed the command of Jesus got out of there and they were delivered. But there were Christians who stayed in the city and they fell into the hands of the living God because they started with bad attitudes and wrong values that led to bad decisions. And there were Christians that ended up in the awful siege of Jerusalem, in which some women ended up baking and eating their own children. That's how bad it was. Is it possible for a believer to be so out of the plan of God that they end up in that awful kind of judgment? You better believe it. And folks, it can happen to us. If believers, if it wasn't possible for believers to fall from their steadfast faith, why in the world would Peter warn us not to fall from the steadfastness of our faith? And that leads me to a question that came up last hour. And I might as well give it to you in the last 5 minutes. Someone asked me, if there are 7 steps up, are there 7 steps down? Right, Mike?
Right.
Hey, I haven't forgot you, buddy. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, as my wife will tell you, my favorite part of any teaching session is always the question and answer. And I love it when I get in a setting like Africa or Papua New Guinea and they have lots of questions. I just love it. And I won't go into all the ins and outs of it. It's fun for me to help people see a little more clearly. So, Ephesians 4, verse 17. Let me get my little marker here. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. The language Paul's using in Ephesians 4:17 is the language of a solemn warning. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying, listen closely to what I am about to say, because this is extremely important. That you, believers, should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Let's put a point here with the cross, which is the place of salvation. Paul is writing here to Gentile believers primarily. You'll notice that as he goes through, he talks about how the middle wall of partition was broken down, and now you, like we, are a part of one family and one body. He's talking to the Gentiles, telling them that they now share what the Jews have, and so on and so forth. So here are Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ. They have eternal life. They need to start following that upward and onward path that leads to the crown. It's the path from the cross to the crown, the one that Peter just gave us. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, and love. That's what they need to be doing. Paul here is saying you're in danger not of taking that path, but of taking the downward path. What is the downward path? Number one, carnality. When Paul says, don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk, he's saying, as a believer, you should not be living as an unbeliever. The word carnal means fleshly. It means that you're living from the motivation of the flesh, which is indwelt by the sin nature, not the spirit, which is indwelt by the Spirit of God. So walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. In the futility of their mind. Secondly, vacuum. Now think about this. The upward path is a path that starts with virtue. Bringing in all diligence, add to your faith virtue. What is virtue? It's a system of power. It's a system of God's power. What is carnality? It's a system of power. It's the power of the sin nature. What is the vacuum? It's the opposite of knowledge. Instead of filling my soul with the truth of the Word of God, I empty my soul like a good Buddhist and just drift. Paul says, don't do it. Having their understanding darkened. I'll just put here blackout. What does it actually mean? The word skotia is a word that refers to a spiritual darkness. What did Peter warn us about? He warned us about the danger of shutting our eyes to the point where we walk as if we're blind and we start running into everything. Is it possible for a believer to do that? You bet. That's why Paul's warning him. I don't think he'd waste valuable, precious scripture time warning people of dangers that are not real. Don't do it, he said. Having their understanding being darkened, being alienated from the life of God. As we follow the upward path, we go virtue, knowledge, perseverance. What's the next one? What did I miss? Virtue, knowledge, self-control. Sorry. Self-control. Perseverance, godliness, six, brotherly love, seven, love. That's the upward path. Now we're going the downward path. Instead of the power of the Holy Spirit, we got the power of the sin nature. Instead of filling the soul with knowledge, we got a vacuum. Instead of self-control, we got a blackout of the soul. What does blackout of the soul mean? Remember what I taught self-control was? It's that inner command post of the soul. The Word of God becomes the command post of my soul. What do we have here? Nobody's home. No authority. No guiding principle. No guiding compass of life. Being alienated from the life of God. Alienation, the opposite of perseverance. Instead of the strength of endurance, tenacity, there's a separation. Moving further and further and further away from God. In our experience, at least. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And this blindness is, you know, the idea of the understanding darkened, and the blindness kind of goes along with, again, Peter's illustration of closing your eyes and then being blind. Who being past feeling. Hard heart. Again and again, the scripture warns of the hardening of the heart. The idea of the hardening is an increasing resistance against the truth and the light of the Word of God. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. Get this. Brotherly love, that's concern for someone else. Lewdness has the idea of a total preoccupation with myself. I'm not living for anyone but me. Giving themselves over to lewdness, by the way, giving themselves over is the same word used of Judas betraying Jesus. You betray yourself. There's a passage in the Psalms, I don't remember the reference, where David says, those who barter for another god betray their own soul. To work all uncleanness with greediness. The word greediness, pleonixia, it's one of the words Peter used of the false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, and it means insatiability. They're insatiable. They can't be satisfied. There's nothing's enough. Their greed has gone beyond all bounds. So that's the downward path. And you can actually look at people in Scripture. David is a good example. And I believe that David came all the way down this far. By the way, the next step, anybody want to guess what the next step is? Death. Sin unto death, 1 John 5:16. You know, I'm constantly amazed at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it just matches with everything. And the teaching that we have in the epistles, how it matches with the teaching of Christ. In the story of the prodigal son, you have the story of one who is a son who takes the wealth of his father, Ephesians 1 verse 3, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and leaves his father and goes out into the world. And he goes down and down and down and down and down until in the end he's battling the pigs for the slop. And he finally comes to himself. And he says, I'm going to return and go back to my father. You know what? A believer who has gone down this path, and some of you have been down this path, and I've been down this path further than I'd like to admit. You know what? I know what the prodigal son felt like when he turned around and started back home, because if you recall on his way down, you know, from Jerusalem, everything was down because it's up on the mountains. On his way down from his father's house, he was stopping at the inns on the way and throwing parties, remember? Having a high old time. He had lots of friends while he had money. When he finally came to himself and turned around as he trudged that lonely way with his bruised and barefoot feet and his tattered rags wrapped around him in the cold wind, and he went by those inns and he looked and said, yeah, I remember the party I had there. I remember how I laughed then, and now I weep to think what I did, how I squandered my father's resources. By the way, the recovery, not only are there the seven steps up and the seven steps down, there's seven steps of recovery. You can find them in James chapter 4, verses 6 to 10. And you know what? When you get down in this vicinity and you turn around and go back, you won't have to have anyone interpret for you or translate for you what James means when he says, let your laughter be turned into weeping and your joy into gloom. He's talking about real repentance. And real repentance is as I'm trudging that long, difficult way back home with a heavy heart and having squandered all the resources my father gave me, and I look at the places, I think of the things I said and did, I think of how I laughed, and now I can only weep to think that I did those things. That's repentance. And the neat thing about James 4 and verse 6 talks about his greater grace because of the jealousy of the Holy Spirit for your life and for my life. And it talks about how you start coming back and you learn to resist the devil. You draw near to God and he draws near to you. There's the picture of the prodigal son coming over the hill, and his father sees him and he comes running to him. And then he ends with the statement, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. He'll lift you up. Can you see that prodigal son falling on his knees in front of his dad? His dad reaches down, picks him up, puts him in his arms and hugs him. Says, bring the best robe. Get sandals on this boy's feet. Take my signet ring and put it on his hand. And you know what? The older brother, I don't know if the older brother was a Wesleyan or a Calvinist or a Pentecostal, or, but you know, whatever he was, he could see no value in his younger brother. God help us, folks, because too many of us are the older brother. God have mercy on us. He wouldn't even come in and have fellowship with his father, because his father saw fit to stoop to a worthless scum like his brother, who he didn't know if this was true, but he threw the charge in his face that he wasted his father's wealth with harlots. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But the older brother didn't know that for a fact. He just wanted to make it as bad as he could. I've been the older brother. Thank God I've been the younger brother. There's nothing to cure you from being the older brother like being the younger brother. And I'll tell you, it's a quick cure. Folks, we're going to close. Come back tomorrow. God bless all of you. Thanks for being patient. Thanks for your attentiveness. Let's close with a word of prayer. Go home. Enjoy what peace and quiet and prosperity and enjoyment we still have in this country. Pray for this nation. Pray for our warriors on the battlefields. Pray for our politicians. Ask God to open their eyes. Ask Him to bring them back to accountability. Pray that He will reinstill into their souls some sense of what it means to have honor and integrity. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that You're a God of grace, love, and mercy. How thankful we are that You make a way of return when we drift away. You know our frame, Father. You know that we're dust. You know that we're weak and frail and prone to always wander away from You. But You always seek us and draw us back, and how we thank You for it. Father, I pray that this day has been a day that's brought honor to You and Your Son. I pray that there's been no hindrance to God the Holy Spirit through anything that I may have said or done. Father, if there is, I pray that it'll be quickly forgotten, that it'll fall to the ground, that people might even forget who I am and where I came from, but they'll never forget the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done in our behalf. Help us to be warned of those that would take advantage of us for their own gain, those who would lead us astray as their own following or their own disciples. Keep us always fixed on the truth and following the light, and drawing closer and closer to the conformity of the character of Your Son. Bless each man, woman, and child here tonight. Bless these young men and women that are in training, some soon to be going into fields of active duty and combat. Father, we pray that Your presence will be with them, that Your power will be displayed in their lives, that wherever they go, they will be living witnesses, that they will preach the gospel wherever they go, and whenever necessary, they can use words, but help them live it so that the world sees it. for each and every one of us, Father, make us more a reflection of the message of Jesus Christ and the story of the gospel, the great story, the romance of redemption. We pray in Jesus' precious name as you dismiss us tonight. Amen. 9:30.